Turn with us, if you would, in your Bibles. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 14 tonight as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, starting with verse 1, we'll be looking at the Red Sea crossing. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Ziphon, and you shall camp before it by the sea.'" Now, the Bible guys are pretty divided as to the location of these places. And as I've spent the last couple of weeks actually trying to chase this all down and research them, about the really only concrete thing that I've come away with is that you can't trust the Bible maps that are in the back of your Bible. So, because they would vary from one Bible to the next. In fact, the ones that are the most honest will actually have question marks beside some of these places. But we'll get into that more as we break down the study. "For Pharaoh shall say to the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. And so now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" The only thing shorter than an Israelite memory, as we're going to see here in a little bit, is an Egyptian memory. Unless, of course, that would maybe be mine on many occasions. But the Egyptians are saying, "What were we thinking?" Well, you were thinking that if you let them stay in the country one more second, there wouldn't be any country left. That's what you were thinking. And so Pharaoh made his chariot, he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. My new King James says that they went out with boldness. The old King James, if you're using the original King James, you notice that they went out with a high hand. I'm not sure what that meant in the early part of the 17th century. I don't know if they were doing high fives as they went by, or they had one of those big red foamy fingers that they were just waving in the air saying, "We're number one, we're number one." But they went out with a high hand, the King James says, and the Egyptians pursued them, verse 9. All the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Ziphon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You know, what the Lord was doing here, he's kind of basically pushing them slowly and directly into this gigantic desert cul-de-sac where he's blocking up every possible way for them to look except up to force them into that place where they would look up. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" We're going to see that this is an oft-repeated refrain from the time they have left Egypt until the time the next generation actually crosses over the Jordan River. They're going to constantly complain and say that Moses had simply brought them out into the desert to die. And if you can remember the great uproar that Chuck Heston had to deal with in the movie, except for the problem is that there has arose a generation that knew not Yul Brynner is the only thing. But if we come up to the Easter holiday season in a few weeks, it'll be on TV somewhere. And I encourage you to see the 50s classic, The Ten Commandments. And is this what I get? You know, this is essentially what they're saying. I mean, if we could put this into American, where they say, "Are there no graves in Egypt that we have to come out here to build a cemetery?" They're essentially saying, is this what I get for following the Lord? You know, I mean, here I have chosen to, the Lord is going to lead me, and I've chosen that I will follow Him. But before I started following Him, before I was a Christian, I always had an escape whenever I felt cornered. You know, I could resort to my flesh. I mean, I could smoke some weed, I could eat a whole Boston cream pie, or I could jump on my camel named Clyde and ride. But I had some way of just kind of trying to escape from the situation. It might not have gotten the job done, but it did at least dull the senses enough until the next time. He says, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And this is the same kind of gyrations that I remember going through myself after making the choice to follow the Lord. As soon as I found myself backed up in some sort of a corner, and my temptation, my tendencies was to go back and resort to my flesh, my first thought was, I knew I couldn't do this. I knew I couldn't be some kind of a Christian. I knew there was no way that I could be a goody two-shoes sort of a person. So why did I even try? I mean, didn't I tell you, God, in the very beginning that that's just not the way I'm wired? And I knew I couldn't do it. But this cul-de-sac that God is pushing them into is for the purpose of breaking them of a lifetime of Egyptianism. You know, they have lived their entire life being influenced by the Egyptian culture, by the Egyptian gods, and by just the way that Egyptians did things. And now that's been stripped away from them. And so what God is trying to do is to get them to make that transition to where they have relied, Egypt being a type of the world throughout Scripture, get them from being in the place where they relied on the world to get them by to coming to the place where they would begin leaning on the Lord. It says, verse 13, that Moses said to the people, he says three things to them here. There are three things that they're supposed to do. The first one, don't be afraid. You know, it's okay. Don't sweat it. The second one is, stand still. And then the third one is, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. So don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you ain't going to see no more. You won't see them again forever. And their thoughts were, well, that's what we're afraid of. You know, we're afraid that they're going to kill us and then we won't see them anymore. Over in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah is just such a wonderful book, but one of my favorite passages from his prophecy is in chapter 43, verse 11, where the Lord declares, he says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And you notice the word even there is in italics, so it's been added by the translators. Literally, it's I am the Lord. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 26, he says, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And this is what God has instructed the Israelites to do, to be still, don't be afraid, and be still and see the salvation that He was going to work. And the Lord will fight for you, He says in verse 14, and you shall hold your peace. The word peace literally means to be made speechless. He said, the Lord's going to fight for you, and when it's all said and done, your jaw is just going to drop down on your chest. You're not going to have anything to say about it. You're going to be completely bumfuzzled at the Lord's marvelous work in your lives. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? So notice verse 14 says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Moses is telling the people, hey, chill out, guys. Don't sweat it. Be quiet, be still, don't be afraid, be still, and see the salvation of the Lord, because the Lord's going to fight for you, and He's going to do a marvelous thing. And then in the very next verse, God says to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. After He told them to be still, after He told them to stand still, then the next thing He says to them is go forward. You know, sometimes standing still entails going forward. And I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but if you've ever ridden a bicycle, you can understand what that means. You know, the only way to keep a bicycle going is to go forward. If you try to stand still with the bicycle, you're going to fall over. It's easier, I think, oftentimes for the Lord, and this is what he's trying to say to them, it's easier for him to direct a moving object than a stationary one. If you're familiar with the laws of inertia, you can understand that concept. And so he says, tell the children of Israel, start going forward. That's the only direction you got. You can't go to the right, you can't go left, you can't go back, because there's the Egyptians. So the only thing you can do is go forward. So do that and then see what I'm going to do. And then he tells Moses, but lift up your rod and stretch it out your hand over the sea and divide it. You imagine what was going on in Moses' mind as he's listening to this. And God says, here's what you do next. Just part the sea. You know, just use your stick and wave it back and forth and part the waters of the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. If God is going to get the glory for it, and this is what he's saying to Moses and saying to tell the people, if God is going to get the glory for it, then he must do the fighting. Okay, we understand that. I mean, that preaches pretty well. But how can I make the distinction between me going forward and the Lord doing the fighting? I mean, oftentimes that might look very much like the same thing to me. How can I know that when I am walking in obedience to God, that I'm not doing something in my own strength, that I'm actually relying on Him when I'm doing something? How can I do that? Sometimes it can be a little difficult, I think, for us to parse that out. How can I know where I'm just simply obeying Him and going forward, and at the same time not fighting the battle myself? And I think there's two ways. We have two ways in which we can maybe deal with this. First one is to rest in Him. And then the second one of Him would be to walk in obedience to Him. Rest in Him and walk in obedience. In chapters 3 and 4, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, the author spends two entire chapters of Hebrews talking about how the children of Israel, as he's describing this situation, this time of the wilderness wanderings, he spends two chapters talking about how, not that they couldn't enter into his rest, but that they wouldn't enter into his rest. That he told them to trust him, that he was going to take them to the promised land, and yet the fact remains that they refused to believe him in that regard. They believed it as long as they were sitting in the pews and they were hearing the sermon, but when it came time to take that sermon out into practice in the real world, when they started moving forward and then the battle started, they started freaking out. And so resting in him, choosing to, by faith, believe that he's got it. And then the second thing is obedience. Somebody could say, hey, man, I am the epitome of chillage. I mean, I am so chill. I'm like an iceberg. Resting in the Lord is not the same thing as having a casual attitude toward him. In fact, it's quite the opposite of that. Resting in him is when we trust in him in all circumstances. And obedience, I love what Micah says in Micah's prophecy, chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So not only do we rest in him and trust that he's got it, but then as we move forward, we're obedient to him. We don't try to justify and make excuses and rationalize and so forth. We just walk in obedience to him. Verse 19 tells us that the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel, this is the pillar of cloud that they had during the day and the pillar of fire that they had during the night. And it says that the pillar of cloud moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and a darkness to the one, and it was a light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So here's what's happening. The cloud has been, they've been kind of on this forced march for we don't know how many days. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I believe it's probably several days, maybe a couple of weeks, that they've been moving from the land of Goshen to this encounter at the Red Sea. We'll get to it in a minute. And they've been marching pretty much day and night. They've had the cloud of the cloud guiding them and shadowing them, shading them during the day. And then they've had the fire that would be illuminating them during the night. But at this phase of the journey, the cloud stops and it comes up and goes across the camp of Israel and then comes back down on, we could say, probably the west side or the northwest side of the camp, where it's pillar has stopped between the camp of Israel and the army of Pharaoh. And if you're looking at it from the camp of Israel's side, they see the cloud. If you're looking at it from you see the fire. If you're looking at it from the Egyptian army side, you see the cloud. And so the Israelites were illuminated. They could see, but the Egyptians were shrouded in this cloud. They were shrouded in darkness. You know, the difference between the light and the dark, the light that was on the Israelite side and the dark that was on the Egyptian side, the difference between light and dark in every situation is oftentimes the condition of the heart. The Egyptians' heart had been hardened, and so God was strengthening that. We've been looking at that over the last several weeks, how God strengthens the resolve to be hardened against him. He will strengthen that. And then on the Israelite side, the God's chosen people side, they received the illumination. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, this sea, we'll see in chapter 15, verse 22, and about 20 other occurrences in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word is Yam Suf. And the traditional interpretation of Yam Suf is the Sea of Reeds, or the Reed Sea, or some guys would say the Sea of Rushes, you know, like bulrushes. And that's kind of been the traditional interpretation of Yam Suf for many centuries now. There is a strong case, however, though, that the Hebrew word means to come to an end, to terminate, or to consume. And it's used in several places throughout the Old Testament where it does have that meaning. And this is why it's kind of significant. If we were to look at a map of the Red Sea, just kind of a close-up of that, we'll see that not only does it include the area that we know as the Red Sea, but then it would also include the two gulfs, which would be the Gulf of Suez, which separates Egypt from the Sinai Peninsula, and the Gulf of Aqaba, which separates Saudi Arabia from the Sinai Peninsula. And both of these gulfs are considered to be part of the Red Sea. Now, those who major on the interpretation of Yam Suf as being the Sea of Reeds will try, let's kind of zoom in on it a little bit, and they kind of make a distinction between this name and the Red Sea. They'll say that if Moses wanted to use the term Red Sea, he would have said Red Sea, because the Hebrews have a word for red. But Moses doesn't use that word. He uses the word Suf, which can be translated reeds. But if we zoom in on it, this kind of area that would focus on these two gulfs and the Sinai Peninsula, the guys that make a big deal out of this, that say it's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea or the Sea of Reeds, they will teach, they believe that all of the events of chapter 13 and 14, where they left the land of Goshen in chapter 13 and where they come up to the Red Sea and cross over it in chapter 14, All of these events took place in this little small area that would be just directly to the east of the land of Goshen and north of the Gulf of Suez. And what they'll say is that it wasn't the Red Sea that they crossed over, but it was the Sea of Reeds, which north of the Gulf of Suez is a very marshy area. There are some lakes. Before they built the Suez Canal, it was a little marshier and a little lakier in the olden days. And they'll say that it was probably this very large lake that was about 12 miles long and about a mile wide. And it was about 6 to 10 inches deep. And so what happened was that all this night, there was this big east wind, and they'll come up, of course, with their very naturalistic explanations, as we saw that they tried to do with the plagues, that this strong Sirocco wind from Arabia blew across this lake, and it dried it up. And so all the Israelites had to do was basically grab a hold of the hem of their robes and just kind of tippy-toe across the lake. And it was a little muddy, but, you know, hey, they got across. And that's how it happened. And even some relatively conservative evangelicals hold to this view. And the reason is they've never really wanted to confuse anything that might disturb, like much of academia on all levels today. They don't want anything that's going to upset the status quo. And so if it's been taught this way, then they want to teach it that way, is kind of the mindset. However, it is called the Red Sea in the New Testament. In Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7, when he's given the story about how they crossed over the Red Sea, he used the word red. And in Hebrews chapter 11, when it's talking about by faith the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, they used the word, if they had wanted to use the word reeds, they would have used the word reeds, would be what I would say to that. And then also, and this is another thing that I think will play into our understanding of chapter 14, in 1 Kings 9:25, where it's talking about Solomon's great wealth and how he had built this big navy, which is kind of a rarity for Israelites. You know, Israeli kings did not have navies. They were landlubbers. But it says in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 9 that Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eilat on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Eilat, today it's known as Eilat, and it's at the very top tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. It's the dividing line between Israel and Jordan and as far south as you can go. And so even in the Old Testament, the Gulf of Aqaba is called the Red Sea, which is, I think, significant. It's the opinion of many contemporary scholars, and I've done a lot of research on this. I've read a lot of things. I watched several documentaries and some very scholarly works, and it's the opinion of many contemporary scholars that the Red Sea crossing, contrary to conventional wisdom, not only did it not happen up there north of the Gulf of Suez, but there are some contemporary views that it was actually across the Suez that the crossing happened. But many contemporary scholars believe that it actually took place on the Gulf of Aqaba. And as Moses, the pillar, was leading the children of Israel, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, as they were leading the children of Israel westward, they kind of followed the same route that Moses had taken when he flew from Pharaoh 40 plus years earlier when he was going to Midian. And along the way, as we saw back at the top of the chapter, God said, he stopped him and he says, I want you to move over to these places, Pi-hahiroth and over by Baal Zephon. We don't know where those places were, but there is a lot of sufficient evidence to believe that they would have been in the Gulf of Aqaba area. And so I believe that Moses took them from this way of the wilderness, is that that's a major highway that goes from Egypt to the land of Midian. And they went south to this place known as Nueva Beach, which is on the eastern shores, western shores of the Gulf of Aqaba, and they crossed over there. We're going to get into some of that more next week as we show that the probably the best location for Mount Sinai is not in the traditional place of southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, but it was actually in Arabia, as the New Testament says. You say, well, if it wasn't in the Sinai Peninsula, then why did they call it the Sinai Peninsula? Because they said that's where the Mount Sinai was. The Sinai Peninsula was named after the traditional site of Mount Sinai, not the other way around. So why this error? Why would Bible scholars have, if that is true, and that it's contemporary scholarship that has corrected this error, why this error? Why did they miss it in the first place? Here's a map of the 16th century, mid-16th century. You see it's in Latin, so all of you guys that read Latin, you can decipher this pretty easily. You notice here's the land of Egypt. Okay, that's the one that's outlined in green. And then here's the land of Saudi Arabia, or Arabia as it was called in those days. That's the part that's outlined in pink. And then in between them, you see the Red Sea. Notice that there is no Sinai Peninsula. There is no Gulf of Suez, nor is there a Gulf of Aqaba. Not that those didn't exist, but they just didn't have the kind of cartography. It wasn't honed to a very great science in the mid-1500s. Here's another map of the same time period, a few decades later, that kind of shows the same thing. Here's the nation of Egypt. Here's the area of Arabia, and then in between is the Red Sea. And again, you don't see the gulfs of Suez or Aqaba, nor do you see the Sinai Peninsula, because they just didn't know how to plot all that on a map very well back then. It's not that they were, Gulf of Aqaba was an unknown body of water. Obviously, they knew about it in 1 Kings when they talked about Moses or Solomon's fleet of ships, but they just didn't have the skills, their mapping skills. They weren't quite up to speed yet. In fact, it's not until we get to the mid-18th century, around 1740-something, that you actually, for the first time, see the Sinai Peninsula with the Gulf on either side. It's kind of interesting. Rather than being kind of a baseball diamond shape, though, that Sinai Peninsula is today, it was actually sort of rectangular shape in those maps. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud, fire and cloud. So it says that the Lord looked down upon them. You know, he's up there. He is the cloud, I believe. You know, he's the angel of the Lord, that he's in the cloud anyway. And he kind of parts it out a little bit and then peeks through as he looks down on the Egyptians. And it says and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. So, you know, they looked up and they saw God in some way. They saw him peeking through the cloud and kind of freaked out. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Took off. If you got the old King or the New American Standard, I'm sorry, it says that he caused them to swerve. Literally, the word means to turn aside or to take away. He took away their wheels. That's what he did. He caused the wheels to fall off. And a chariot without wheels is kind of like a screen door in a submarine. You know, it just doesn't do a whole lot of good. And it's interesting that in this area from the Nuweiba Beach on the Saudi Arabia, or I'm sorry, the Sinai side, which is actually part of Egypt. So on the Egyptian side of the Gulf of Aqaba and the Arabian side of the Gulf of Aqaba, they have uncovered in the last couple of decades through underwater research, they found many things that are very interesting coral formations that are under the water. Here's some pictures of them. Here you can see the picture on the left is what the actual coral formation looks like, and then the picture on the right is enhanced a little bit so we can see some of the detail that has been lost over the last 3,500 years. And here's a picture of a couple of chariot wheels, possibly very much looking like that, and here's a third one. Probably the one that's the most dramatic, I think, is this one that looks very much like an upturned chariot, two wheels with an axle in between, standing on its end. Now, interesting thing about coral formations is that they, you know, coral is a living organism, it's an animal, and it attaches itself to some kind of a host. It has to have a solid object that it attaches to. Over time, that host will disappear. You know, it'll dissolve, or the elements will take care of it or something. But the coral continues the shape of whatever the host is. And there are many, it's interesting also that when you look to the north and the south of this area between Nueva Beach and Saudi Arabia, the coral formations look kind of like a bed of ground cover. You know, they're just kind of like spread across the ocean floor. But it's only in this area here that you see these kind of formations that one diver described as it looked like a wreckage field. You know, it looked like a junkyard. It's, I believe, where the Egyptian army's equipment was destroyed and then over the centuries that followed became encrusted with these coral formations. Say, well, why don't they just take them up so they can prove the issue? There's a couple of reasons why. One is that they're too fragile. Trying to move them and bring them to the surface would probably destroy them. And secondly, the Egyptians nor the Saudis will let you do that. You can't take artifacts off of the sea floor, so they won't let you. They have been able to use metal detectors, and there are like this one right here shows that it definitely has traces of metal that would have originally formed part of the outline of the wheels. So I think this is a very good argument for the location of the Red Sea crossing. And it says, the last part of verse 25 says, the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of the Lord, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. You know, they're like, oh gosh, we're on the wrong side. Let's run. It's kind of like, oops. Too late. I mean, they've had 9 months to realize this, right? So the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. And all of Egyptians, or the Pharaoh's army, all of the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. So, you know, for those that would try to still hold to that little marshy lake area north of the Gulf of Suez, explain how the entire Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water. That would be my question. But and by the way, there is some ancient Egyptian writings that, for the most part, you know, Pharaoh doesn't talk about this. There's none of the official priestly writings that deal with this because they never talked about any kind of failures. But there are some existing hieroglyphs that do account for this. The children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Okay, yeah, great story. I believe it's true. This happened. I mean, mighty miracle, awesome God, all that. I'm still waiting for my miracle, someone may say. And I get that. I do understand that. But, you know, what I would say to someone who would say that is that, well, the game's not over yet. You know, I mean, maybe you are still waiting for your miracle, but it's not over. And I don't think in any way I would qualify myself as being a miracleologist. You know, I mean, there's more that I don't understand about miracles than I do. But I do believe in them. And the second thing I would say is that one thing I do know regarding miracles is that someday there will be a day when we all stand before God. And I firmly am convinced that when I stand in His presence, any doubts and questions and fears and any of that sort of thing that I have about this subject will completely disappear, because then I will know as I am known. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What a sobering view that must have been, to see an entire army slain before them, as the Lord promised that he would fight the battle. And so Israel saw a great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, most of chapter 15, we can go through this pretty quick, because it's essentially kind of a recounting of what we just covered in chapter 14, as there is what's called the Song of Moses. He starts off leading all the Israelites in a song, and then it's followed by his sister Miriam doing the same thing. It says, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke and said, I will sing to the Lord. Something that I would just pause and comment on that, because I think there are many of us that don't know the difference between singing to the Lord and singing about the Lord. And this is, as Moses is leading them in this song of praise, they start off by saying, I will sing to the Lord. Tell me if this isn't true. You know, the Bible says that we should worship him in spirit and truth. And there are some people, and I don't misunderstand me, I don't see worship being limited to some sort of a 20 to 30 minute block of time that happens before you get to the real reason why we came here, a Bible study. I don't think that's good theology at all. I do think that, you know, there are people, and I've known many Christians that would fall into one of these two categories. There are many Christians that you will see that just totally dig worship time. They love to sing praises to God. There are others, not so much. The ones that do, the ones on this side that love worshiping the Lord, you know them. You know the ones that are on this side, and you know the ones that are on this side. The ones that are on this side, don't they generally tend to be happier? Don't they generally tend to have a greater relationship with the Lord, a greater faith, a greater trust in him than those who don't like worship? And it's because, you know, as the psalmist says, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And as they spend time praising him, the Lord is there. He's inhabiting them. There are others that see praise and worship time as somewhat optional. I'm kind of glad we're doing this thing tonight where, we don't have a congregation here like we would normally have. And so I know that I'm not going to be busting anybody that had maybe done this tonight. There are those that just don't really see that time before the Bible study as being all that significant. And so they'll spend their time maybe congregating around the coffee pot or out in the foyer, where, because, you know, after all, they haven't seen their crew for a week and they want to spend some time catching up and all that. And so they'll spend their time doing that because that's just what's important to them at that time. People of that category or that camp will choose their worship and their worship time based upon their preferences. I know people that will actually decide when to come to church based upon who's going to be leading worship at that time. If I am truly worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth, I don't care who is leading. I don't care what the songs are that they're singing, or whether it's in my key or not. That worship leader never leads in my key. Well, you know, it's never in my key. I sing in the key of W, so it doesn't matter about that. If our focus is on the Lord, if we're worshiping him in spirit and truth, and I'm not saying we have to sing off key and drown everybody else out and burn the worship groove for everybody else. I'm not saying that. But if we're worshiping God, does that sort of thing really matter? Well, he says, I will sing unto the Lord because he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Check this out. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, I thought the Lord was a God of peace, and isn't that what Jesus said? And so, you know, if... if if we were to say that the Lord is a Lord of is a God of peace, I know some Egyptians from 3,500 years ago that might take issue with that. You know, and even today there might be, let's say, maybe the Islamic extremists and people like that who are quick to point out when we talk about how the Quran teaches them to go out and kill everybody that disagrees with them. They'll say, well, what about the Old Testament? Have you read the Old Testament lately? And, you know, he is a God of peace. He just knows how to deal with his enemies. That's all. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is cast into the sea, and his chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the depths have covered them, and they sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O God, became glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. You know, you know what it is when something congeals. It kind of like turns into jello. And so here, the Red Sea had kind of like, on the right hand, on the left hand and the right hand, it was just like this big wall of jello, blue jello, as God had congealed it. And the enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. You know, I'm going to get back all that gold and silver that we gave them last week. I'm going to go take it all back. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall utterly destroy them. But you blew on your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, and in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid, and sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. If you got the Old King James, instead of Philistia, it says the word Palestina, which is not a good translation. It's a corruption of the word Palestine that was done by the Romans when they drove the inhabitants out of the land in the early part, first half of the second century A.D. And the problem that I have with that is that if you have a Palestina, then that would imply that there's such thing as a Palestinian, which there's not. They are Arabs. Those who claim to be Palestinians today are just Arabs. There has never been a nation of Palestine. And the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. And by the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until your people pass over whom you have purchased. First few verses ago, he said, you've redeemed them. Now he says, you've purchased them. And you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. Kind of sounds a little bit like a prophecy concerning Jerusalem and the temple, doesn't it? The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. And the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. It was dry land, not muddy land. It wasn't marshy land. They didn't have to pick up their robes and tippy-toe across. They were walking on dry land. And then verse 20 begins. That was the song of Moses. Verse 20 is the song of Miriam. It says, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her. I don't know, you know, of the hundreds of thousands of women that would have been part of the camp, I don't know how many of them were with her, but they all took their timbrels with dances. So Miriam's probably about 90 now, right? And she still busts a pretty good move, which I think is pretty cool. And Miriam answered them. And so they're kind of responsive sort of a thing, like, okay, this is, we're going to respond back to what the guys, Moses and the guys had sung this part, now the girls are doing their part. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. The word Marah means bitter. And so they found some sort of a water source there, but it was alkaline or something, and they couldn't drink it. And so the people complained against Moses. You know, a few verses earlier, they were talking about, you brought us out here to make a cemetery. Now you brought us out here without anything to drink. And you know, I think sometimes when God blesses us like he did with the great miracle that we saw in chapter 14, sometimes we can kind of have that expectation that that's the way he's going to bless us next time. You know, we go to a camp or a retreat or a conference or something like that, and we get on that the big camp high that they talk about. You know, it's really great, and the worship was good, and the teaching and the fellowship and the prayer, and all, you know, we just come back and we don't even believe that we leave footprints when we walk, and because we're on such a spiritual high, and we expect that to last forever, and we expect God to do the same thing the next time. And when it doesn't happen, then we're disappointed, and we either think there's something wrong with God or something wrong with us. And it's because we have an expectation of what that next blessing is going to look like based upon our previous experience. But he wants us, just as he's wanting them, he wants us not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. And if he came through the way we expect him to every time, then we would start expecting him to come through every time the way we expect him to. And that would be walking by sight. So he's trying to teach them that same lesson that he tries to teach us. And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he casts it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. And so he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And, you know, to a degree, I think we could see how God has maybe done that through the dietary laws of the Israelites, even up to the present time. You know, like, for example, during the Middle Ages when the Black Plague was ravaging Europe, the Israelites were relatively exempt from that because they were kept in their own little communities. They had their own little, they were in the ghetto part of town, but they kept these very strict dietary laws, which of course didn't bring, they later found out that the plague was spread by rodents, and because the Jews were so stringent in their, not dietary, but hygienic laws, that they didn't have the rodent problem that they had in the rest of the village, and so they didn't, these diseases didn't come upon them. Where he says, I am the Lord who heals you. It's two words. I am Yahweh Rapha. I am the God who heals. And so then they came to Elim, which means oaks, like an oak tree. And there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. I don't know why they didn't call the place palms, you know. I mean, 70 palm trees. I don't know if there were more oak trees than that there, but they named the place Elim, which means oaks, and it had 12 wells and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. You know, a thing that is going to be kind of a recurring theme, and I'll just say this in closing tonight, but we're going to see it repeatedly throughout the rest of our time in Exodus, and it's not because I think that you guys are hard of hearing, but you got short memories, just like I do, and we need the repetition. But we were all, you know, the typology here is so applicable. We were all born into slavery. And we'll just assume, let's just for the sake of argument say that we've all left Egypt. We've all left the world and we have entered into the household of faith. We have become children of God. We are children of Abraham. But what we're going to see is that the wilderness, there's Egypt, which is a type of the world. There's the promised land, which is the type of the life that God has in store for all of us, the John 10:10 abundant life. And the wilderness is the distance in between. Sometimes some of us can make that crossing from the land of Egypt to the promised land real quickly. Others, it takes a while. because we have lessons that we have to learn. And so let's assume that we've all left Egypt and we're bound for the promised land. But let me ask you the question, we've crossed the Red Sea, but have we crossed the Jordan? Have we entered into the promised land that God has for us? What's going to happen for the rest of the book is that repeated reiteration to the Israelites of entering into God's rest and realizing the abundance that he has in store for them. And the lesson, our takeaways from it are going to be that same thing, of entering into the promised land of abundance, that the things that our eyes haven't seen nor our ears heard, that God has in store for all of us who have placed our faith in him. So let's pray. God, we do thank you for the blessedness of your word. We thank you for these lessons, Lord. These were given to us, as Paul declared, as examples. And we thank you for the examples. And God, we thank you for your patience with us as we try to learn this faith walk. We try to learn this resting in your finished work, what it really looks like, not just simply during a Bible study, but when we find ourselves living life of tribulation and trials and opposition and fleshing it out in this fallen world. So thank you for that patience, Lord, and complete that which you've begun in us. We know that you will, because you're faithful to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.